caring evangelist by the name of Dr. Wilbur Chapman. He was a contemporary of Dwight L. Moody around the turn of the century. And he wrote this to a friend. He says, "I have learned some great lessons concerning prayer. At one of our missions in England, the audience was exceedingly small, but I received a note saying that an American missionary was going to pray for God's blessing down on our work. He was known as Praying Hyde, his last name being Hyde. Almost instantly, the tide turned. The hall became packed, and at my first invitation, 50 men accepted Christ as their Savior. As we were leaving, I said, 'Mr. Hyde, please, I want you to pray for me.' So he came to my room, turned the key in the door, and dropped on his knees and waited 5 minutes without a single syllable coming from his lips. I could hear my own heart thumping and his beating. I felt hot tears running down my face. I knew I was with God. Then, with upturned face, down while the tears were streaming, he said, 'Oh, God.' And then for 5 minutes at least, he was still again, silent. And then, when he knew that he was talking with God, there came from the depths of his heart such petitions for me as I had never heard before. I rose from my knees to know what real prayer was. We believe that prayer is mighty, and we now believe it as we never did before." I just thought that was a neat illustration of just one man's prayer life. And in this case, especially a certain intensity, a certain fervency that went into his prayers, maybe even persistency, humility. And these are some of the things we're going to talk about this morning, talking about prayer. This is part two of just a little two-part mini-series that we are doing on prayer. And we will have four more lessons in prayer this morning from the Scriptures. One will be alertness in prayer. The second will be intensity and fervency in prayer. Three will be persistency in prayer. And four will be humility in prayer. You know, a couple of weeks ago, I just decided to go a little more in depth with Luke chapter 5, verse 16, which is where we kind of have ended up. And that is the Scripture that says, "But Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray." And this was because his healing miracles that he was doing around the north shore of Galilee in the Capernaum kind of region, the Galilean region, had become so well known throughout that region that he could no longer go into a city without getting mobbed. So he would stay more on the outskirts of towns, out in the wilderness, preaching and teaching and healing, but certainly praying. And we discovered a couple of weeks ago, this was for a number of reasons that he did this. Of course, yes, he was getting mobbed. And so one thing that it would help is it would allow that kind of healing frenzy when he was healing all kinds of people, maybe in the city, to kind of just die down a bit. The mobs would just kind of relax a little bit. Two, it would also give Jesus some much needed rest and relaxation. But even his R&R was most often in the context of communing with his Father in prayer. Now, most of us probably don't think of R&R in quite that sense. You know, we think of doing those things that we love to do. Fishing, gardening, walking, sports, hobbies, TV, movies, computer, gaming, etc. Yet why don't we think of communing with our Father in prayer as being something that would rest us, that would even relax us? Why don't we think of it a little more in the vein of something that we would desire to do, something that we would long to do or look forward to doing or need to do? And so again, 2 weeks ago, we took this opportunity to just kind of camp out here on verse 16 for a couple of messages and just focus on some lessons in prayer, especially from the book of Luke and from the life of Jesus. Luke is the gospel writer who deals with Jesus' prayers the most out of all four gospel writers. And so I thought it would just be kind of interesting just to kind of stay around Luke, although we will jump over to Matthew for a little bit today. But just to see what he records about Jesus' prayer life, what he records about Jesus talking about prayer. And so in part one, and this is all because Luke is the one that stresses the humanity of Jesus the most out of the other gospel writers, that Jesus was, yes, 100% God, but Luke really emphasizes he is also 100% human being, man. So in part one, we started out and we looked at the Lord's Prayer from Luke. We saw that there's an expanded version in Matthew during the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord's Prayer, also sometimes called the Disciples' Prayer, because it was the disciples who had come to Jesus and asked him, Lord, teach us how to pray. And when we looked at that, just for a brief time, because we had expanded on it in a previous sermon a few years back, but we learned primarily about the content of prayer. What is it that we should be praying for? What should be our prayer should be about? Then our second lesson a couple weeks ago was about the length of prayer. And we wondered if God appreciated longer prayers versus shorter ones. And the conclusion we came to after examining the scriptures is that there will be times when, sure, you would want to pray maybe for a longer period of time, a lengthier kind of a prayer. Maybe you are in the midst of some difficulty or weighty decision that you have to make, such as Jesus did when he was choosing the 12 apostles. And he spent all night in prayer before he made that decision. And maybe you will find yourself in an extended prayer time that will help you in determining God's will for your life at that period of time. Maybe you will find yourself in a situation like Nehemiah. If you remember Nehemiah from a couple of weeks ago, where he literally had this prayer for an important decision before he saw the king, and it occurred in his mind within about a half a second. And he offered his prayer up to God. Because maybe you'll be in a situation where you don't have time. You don't have time for that. Like, man, you need to offer this up to God, and you do it immediately. And maybe vocally, and maybe silently. And the most important thing that we learn from all of that is where your heart's at. It's about the heart, right? It really is. Where your heart is at when you come to God in prayer. You need to figure out when you are being lazy in your prayer life. Or when you are letting other things eclipse your time in prayer. You need to be aware when you let the things of the world become more important to you than spending time with God and communing with Him in prayer. It is all about priorities. Right? It so often is. Priorities. And this is where we ended last week. So this week, I just want us to consider again four more lessons of prayer. We'll call this the third, because we had the Lord's Prayer and the other two there. And so we'll call this one number three, the alertness in prayer. Alertness in prayer. And this might even be considered an attitude of prayer. Go ahead and turn to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. We have a corresponding story in Luke, which we'll talk about also. But Matthew 26, this is the night before Jesus was crucified. He is with his disciples. They have eaten the Passover meal. And then they have gone out into the garden of Gethsemane for prayer. And Luke actually records Jesus saying to the disciples, pray that you may not enter into temptation. We're going to look here at Matthew 26, chapter 26, excuse me. And in verse 41, Matthew and also Mark in his gospel, they give us a bit more of what Jesus said. He said, in verse 41, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. Meaning the temptation of selfishly succumbing to things like even sleep at this hour when Jesus needed them for support. He went on to say, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Oh, how well do we know that, friends? We can have willing spirits and hearts that know what they should be doing, but our flesh is weak, and we so often don't do what we know we should be doing. And then what happens in all three accounts, but the Jesus comes back after going some distance from them for some private prayer time. He comes back and he finds them all praying. No, you missed that one. Hello. Praying. No. Sleeping, right? Exactly. Sleeping. Look at verse 45. Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up! Let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. Folks, if we're going to pray, let's get serious and pray. Let's get serious. Let's stop messing around. Needless to say, falling asleep during prayer is not going to accomplish very much. Let's look to make our prayer time meaningful by, whenever possible, praying at times or in ways that will keep us alert. You know, if you pick right before you go to bed as the time for your most meaningful prayer time, but you're just dead dog tired because you're at the end of the day and you can't really make it but through a minute or two of prayer, what good is that to God? What good is that to you? It's futile, and it doesn't honor Him in the way that He deserves to be honored, and it doesn't benefit you in any way. I think I've probably mentioned this before to you, but in a seminary, one of our classes was a prayer class, and for a semester, we all were required to pray 1 hour a day, and you had to record it. And the teacher allowed you to split up that hour into 2 half-hour chunks, but no more. And man, in seminary too, like any of you, you know, and you're working long hours at a job or you're, you know, taking a full load at school and working too, man, you just are exhausted. And so, I mean, to try to pray even for a half an hour by me just sitting, you know, and at my desk or whatever, I mean, I was out like that, you know? So I thought, okay, Lord, I've got to come up with a better way here. And there's nothing that says, you know, that we can only pray with our heads bowed, sitting still, eyes closed. Can you pray that way? Absolutely. Can you pray other ways? Absolutely. So I realized for me to stay awake, to stay alert, I would do two things. One is I did half hour at school during my lunch break. They had a big parking lot and I'd go and walk. I just walked the perimeter of the parking lot over and over as many times as it took for my half hour prayer. And I talked to the Lord. I'd sometimes carry a little notebook and make some notes and things like that. And then the other time was I'd get home and I had a treadmill. And so I do the same thing. I'd run on the treadmill, get some exercise in, and do that for half an hour and pray. But yeah, sometimes we just have to be disciplined about it and figure out what is going to help us stay alert in prayer. Well, Paul continues his theme of alertness in prayer with Ephesians 6:18. It's immediately following his section about putting on the full armor of God, and it's to be understood in the context of the spiritual warfare that we all partake in against Satan and his demons. And he commands this in 6:18. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. So in this sense, Paul is appealing to Christians to always be on guard, to watch each other's back and make sure that you are praying for one another in order to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Right? Peter would also affirm the same truth that Paul said, and he would remind us that being of sober spirit and, quote, on the alert is necessary. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Friends, we must pray. We must pray with alertness. We must pray with vigilance in regard to both our time in prayer and in a physical sense, just being able to stay alert and awake, as well as also to strengthen one another while keeping Satan at bay, a spiritual alertness. Number four, intensity and fervency in prayer. Intensity and fervency in prayer. So staying with Jesus here for a few more minutes in the Garden of Gethsemane, turn back to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. We'll look at verses 41 to 44. Same scene, Garden of Gethsemane. We'll just get a better understanding of Jesus' frame of mind at this pivotal time in his life. While you're turning there, I'll kind of set the stage using Matthew's gospel, which says that Jesus took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." Why would Jesus' soul be deeply grieved and distressed? Well, think about all that he was about to endure over the next 24-hour period or so. Actually, less than 24 hours. Think about the physical suffering that he would go through. The fact that he would be beaten, he would be whipped, he would be scourged. That's that shorter whip that had leather straps with pieces of glass or metal or rock in it that they would use. Thorns in his head, attached to a cross, nails in his hands, asphyxiation on the cross, and finally death. I think that would be enough to distress or grieve anyone. And what about the spiritual suffering that he would encounter? The fact that Jesus would soon have the weight of the world's sin on his shoulders. And the fact that God, his very own Father, would turn his face away from him and actually pour out his wrath and anger on him. We see this in Isaiah 53:6, right? The Lord has laid on him. God has laid on Christ, his Son, the iniquity of us all. And 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Back in Isaiah 53:4, we see things like that Christ was smitten, that he was struck down by God and afflicted. The Lord was pleased to crush him, his Son, putting him to grief. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. This was all done by the Father to the Son. And then during crucifixion, darkness falls over the land for 3 hours. And what does Jesus cry out during that time? My God, why have you forsaken me? Notice even during that time, he doesn't call him Father. He calls him God. Now to Luke 22, verses 41 to 44. And he, Jesus, withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and he began to pray, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet, not my will, but yours be done." Matthew records that he prayed this a second time, asking for the cup of suffering to be taken away from him. And then in verse 43, now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently. And his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Just notice here, friends, the intensity with which Jesus was praying. He was praying, it says, very fervently, so fervently that he was sweating to the point where his sweat is described as being like drops of blood. The intensity of what was about to happen to him from that point on through the next day, when his blood would literally fall to the ground. This is what was upon him. Notice this too, that Jesus' agony never causes him to stop praying, but rather to pray all the more fervently, intensely, earnestly. You know, so often don't we say to ourselves, God, I'm sorry, I just don't feel like praying. I just don't feel like it. Long day. Oh, I just don't want to go to sleep. I just want to zone out, just watch some TV, watch a movie, play a game. Lord, I know it's morning time and I should pray, but man, I got a million things going on that I got to do. I got to get here and there and the other place, and I kind of got up late and I just don't feel like it. Folks, praying is not about your feelings. It is not about your own comfort. Yes, prayer is sometimes difficult. Sometimes it might involve intense sweat and tears. And let's face it, man, Jesus knew an intensity and a difficulty in praying that we shall never experience. And yet because of this, Hebrews 4:15, quote, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but rather one who is, quote, able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. We need to use Jesus as our example here. In needing to pray intensely or fervently when it calls for that. Number five, persistency in prayer. Turn to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, verses 5 to 13. Persistency in prayer. Luke 11, starting in verse 5, this comes on the heels of Jesus instructing the disciples on how to pray. He just gave the Luke version of the Lord's Prayer, disciples' prayer, and in verses 1 to 4. And now he continues on in the same vein of prayer, picking up in Luke 11, starting in verse 5. Then he said to them, the disciples, suppose one of you has a friend. And goes to that friend, goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him. You got to picture the stage there, right? Midnight, somebody comes knocking on your door, your next door neighbor, and says, hey, you got some bread, you got some food, because I just had a friend show up and I don't have anything in the house and I need some food to give them. You know, and you're groggy. You're like, why is this really happening? What are you talking about? And from inside, he answers and says, don't bother me. The door's already been shut. My children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So in other words, this guy's just like, no, please, you don't understand. Please, please, please. You would think the guy should do it on the basis of friendship, right? He doesn't. But he is going to do it just to get rid of the guy. You know? Okay, fine, fine, fine. I get the, here, take the bread, go! Verse 9, so I say to you, this is Jesus, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. And in this parable, God is not compared to the friend who is at first refusing to help. We shouldn't understand God in that vein, but rather the bigger point is, if we as sinful humans will eventually aid our friends who persist in asking for our help, how much more will our Heavenly Father, who has created us and loves us, help those who come to Him asking, seeking, knocking? He will. At the same time, that doesn't always mean that His answer will be yes. or the way that we had hoped his answer would be. It might be yes, it might be no. It might be maybe. Meaning, wait. We'll get to the waiting thing in just a sec. Continuing on though, in Luke 11 verse 11, Jesus then gives a second illustration that speaks to persistence in prayer, but also to our Heavenly Father's goodness and our Heavenly Father's love for His children. Look at verse 11. Now, suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. You know, fish back then, if you lived on the Sea of Galilee, it was staple food item. If your son asks you for a fish, he will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he asks for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Matthew records in his gospel the same teaching, but he says this at the end, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him? And between the two, we can understand that God is looking to bless those who come to Him by fulfilling their needs, which He does so through the Holy Spirit, and giving to them according to His perfect will. This should not be confused with getting all of our wants or desires that may not be according to our Father's will. He still gives us according to His will. And as we continue to pray and grow close with the Lord, we start to understand His will better. So we're actually praying for the things that He's already ordained to give us. Turn to Luke 18. Luke 18. Here Jesus tells two parables on prayer. The first is also about persistent prayer, but in the context of seeking God's justice for His children. For believers, that is, Christians. Look at Luke 18, verse 1. Now, He, Jesus, was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while he was unwilling. But afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for His elect, who cry to Him day and night, and will He delay long over them? I tell you that He will bring about justice for them quickly. In other words, friends, if an ungodly, uncaring judge will eventually help this widow in need, how much more will your heavenly Father and judge, who is perfectly righteous and filled with compassion and mercy, respond to justice to those who persistently petition Him? He will. All the more. Luke kind of caps it off then in verse 8 with, however, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? And the implied answer there is, no, not much. For we know that when the Son of Man comes back, it will be like the days of Noah. Luke 17:26. The period prior to His return will have been one of tribulation and judgment, marked by hatred, apostasy, lawlessness, a lack of love, and false prophets. So says Matthew 24. All right, now just kind of keep your finger here on the spot, or maybe a bookmark or something. Well, we just mentioned the persistence of Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, when he very earnestly contended with God, pleading with God, three separate times to remove a thorn from his flesh. Oh, and there's all kinds of talk about what the thorn was. We know that it was delivered by Satan, but we don't know. And it's the kind of one of those big, long theological debates that will be fun to ask Paul, or to ask the Lord when we're in heaven. What was it? Some people think it was a physical malady, that something was going wrong with his body. Others think that it was possibly people that were against Paul that were kind of going after him and persecuting him. We don't know what it is, though. The Bible doesn't tell us. And that's okay. We don't have to know. But Paul is persistently asking, God, remove this thorn from my flesh 3 times. And in that instance, God decides that, no, I've got other plans, Paul. And he tells him that. No. No. My grace is sufficient for you, Paul. Because my power will be perfected in your weakness. Really? Why? Because then Paul would have to completely trust in God. There would be no room for trusting in himself. My grace is sufficient, Paul. You trust me, I will get you through this. I remove the thorn, you become prideful and you just kind of do your own thing then. You know, when we had Owen in the hospital, the big thing was, you know, they had him all hooked up to the heart monitors and stuff. So Julie and I, you know, by the end of it, you feel like you're a pro reading the monitors, you know, and all that stuff, and heart rate and oxygen in the blood level was a big one for him. They had him on oxygen, and that was the whole thing that put him in the hospital. Is the cold virus does a number on especially preemies too. And they said there's the physical aspect that stuff gets clogged and blocked, and babies are notoriously mostly breathing out in and out of their nose. But as well, several doctors all commented on just brain synapses are not always firing the right way. And sometimes the brain actually can tell the lungs to stop working. And that's what happened. And so they had him on the oxygen, and that was really sustaining him. And finally, we got to the point where our doctor had changed. We had a fairly conservative doctor the first 3 days. And the next doctor who came in, he's like, okay, I think it's time to get you guys out of here. We're like, whoa, wait a minute, wait. And he said, nope, he needs to come off the oxygen. He needs to come off, see if he can do it on his own, you know? And we did, and it was, oh man, it was so nerve-wracking. And basically, you see his oxygen level dip below a certain level, and the thing beeps, and the nurse comes in, and she said, we're going to let it go. And once it dips below that level, 30 seconds. If it hasn't risen back up in 30 seconds, then we'll put the oxygen back in. Okay, fine. And then lo and behold, it was working. And it did. There was one 30-second moment where I'm like ready to go, nurse, get out of here, you know. But man, it started popping back up just at the last second. Oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Well, later on that night, we thought they were trying to get us out of the hospital, you know. And we thought, no, please, let us stay one night with him off oxygen, you know, so that we're not home waiting on this. And so later on that evening, the doctor comes in and he says, you can stay overnight, but we're moving you to the floor. No monitors. We're like, what do you mean no monitors? He's got to have monitors. He's got to have monitors. You can't, no, we can't sever. Can't cut us off the monitor so quick. I just tell you that story. It was the same kind of thing, right? You start putting your faith and your trust sometimes in the wrong things. Yes, the monitors are extremely helpful. Ultimately, we needed to trust in the Lord. We needed to trust this doctor. And you can get kind of tied too much, kind of like Paul. You want something to happen. You want it to happen your way. And by forcing your way, it's not God's way. We need to trust in the Lord. All of this to say, folks, be persistent in prayer and don't give up until you get an answer. Yay, nay, maybe, which means wait. You know, we've had situations here at church, at First Baptist, where we have had people in our congregation that we have prayed for in different situations for a long stretch of time. Some folks, even a year plus. And because we weren't getting a definitive answer from God, we stayed the course with those prayers, be it on our prayer sheet or in groups of prayer or in Bible studies where people were praying. We stayed the course. We kept praying persistent prayer, even when it seemed like nothing was going to happen, even when it seemed like nothing was going to change or when it seemed pointless. And you know what? Some of those prayers got answered in the affirmative by God, even after well over a year of consistent, persistent prayer. So we never give up. We never give up until we get that answer from God. 6, lastly, humility. Humility in prayer. Look back now at Luke 11. Luke 11. No, wait a minute. Did I get that wrong? Hold on. I think I got that wrong. No, I'm sorry. Sorry, 18. Stay there. Stay there. My fault. I got to make a little note here that I got that wrong. Luke 18, verse 9. We get another parable on prayer. But this one has a very different lesson. And I think we might have looked at this parable when we were doing our parable series. I couldn't remember and didn't go back and check. But in any case, all right, starting in verse 9. And he, Jesus, also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. He says, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like the other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. So what are the indicators that this Pharisee had a prideful heart? Look back at verse 11 when he says, God, I thank you. So far, so good. It's a good thing to thank God. I thank you that I am not like other people. Okay, wait a minute. Red flag. Doesn't sound right. What kind of people are you thankful you're not like? Oh, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Okay, now we get it. He's weighing himself and his deeds on a scale against others, and he's looking to see who's better. And when he considers the folks that he sees as being the really bad folks, the sinful folks, the swindlers, unjust, adulterers, and tax collectors compared to him, well, he's an upstanding citizen. I mean, he is somebody that God can be proud of. And isn't this so often the way with the unsaved who think they know God? They compare themselves to others versus comparing themselves to the standard that God has set, which is holy perfection. 1 Peter tells us that, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And friends, even us as Christians can fall into this trap of thinking that we're better than others. We're better than most in our church. We're better than those who don't go to church. We're better than our neighbors. We're better than those at the soup kitchen or those at the rescue mission. We're better than those that live under the bridge. Guess what? We're not. We're not. This Pharisee missed the boat because he did not have a right understanding of his own sinful condition. That all are sinners and fall short of the glory of God. That there is none righteous, not even one. And that the works of the law could not save him. Instead, he pridefully believed that he could save himself. And he continued to pridefully believe that he could sanctify himself. And friends, we need to search our hearts. We need to search our hearts to see if there is any kind of this holier than thou attitude in us. Pride lurking beneath the surface. For this Pharisee, I mean, he even tried to justify his pride by thanking God, as if to offer God worship because it was God who made him better than all the rest. Now, there's a few other clues as to this man's pride in verse 12 when he starts citing his works. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Have you ever had an unbeliever tell you they think they're going to heaven? Yeah, all the time. And they usually give two general reasons. They tell you all of the sinful things they don't do, and they tell you of all the righteous things they do do. They start justifying themselves by their works. There are people who have sat in pews of churches year after year after year who religiously come every Sunday. They pay their tithe, they pray their prayers, they sing the songs, they hear the sermons, when in reality their heart is far from God. Oh, let us not be any of those people. There's no room for unbelief in the church of God. In fact, the true church of God, in the sense of believers, it's an impossibility. There's also no room for apathy in the church of God, and there's no room for pride. Your prayers are not for show. Your prayers are to be true and sincere emanations from your heart. And don't get caught up thinking that if you don't pray flowery, poetic prayers and use all of the Christian speak and evangelical doctrinal jargon stuff, or you sound high and lofty, that your prayers aren't good enough or that they don't reach the ears of God. That's fiddlesticks. Proverbs 15:29 says, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but He hears the prayer of the righteous." Or James 5:16, "The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." Or 1 Peter 3:12, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So in these passages, the righteous man is not someone who thinks himself to be righteous, but rather, because of his profession of faith in the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, he has been made righteous. And in that being made righteous, there is no place for pride or arrogance, because you had nothing to do with your being made righteous. None. None. It was a supernatural act of God brought about by His grace and mercy. Sure, you had faith and believed, but only because God gave you the faith to believe. And folks, you need to make sure, we need to make sure that we always keep in check who God is and who we are, and make sure we keep that understanding crystal clear. Like the tax collector, he understood it. He got it. Verse 13 says, "But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.'" And this tells us everything we need to know about him. He knows that he is depraved. He knows he is wicked. He knows he is a sinner. He knows he has offended a holy and righteous God. He knows he doesn't deserve God's grace. And yet he cries out this appeal to God for His mercy. And notice, he was humbled even in his posture, not feeling deserving of even looking up at heaven and beating his breast. This is that man who David refers to in Psalm 51:17 when he says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, You will not despise." It demonstrates humility when you have a broken and contrite heart over your sin. So often we don't want to even admit we've sinned, especially to others. Or Isaiah 57:15, "For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." Now this shows two truths. It gives us the proper understanding of God and who He is, but it also shows us who we are. He's the high and exalted one. We're the contrite and lowly one. But it also shows what God does for the repentant sinner, that He dwells with us to revive us, reaches down that hand and pulls us up, lifts us up to revive us. Isaiah 66 and verse 2 says, "For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." The one who is humble and contrite of spirit is the one who trembles at God's word. The one who fears His word, the one who takes His word to heart and puts it into practice, right? It's that being the doer versus merely the hearer. So friends, when you come to God in prayer with sin in your hearts, this is why confession really needs to happen sooner than later, that you would humble yourself before God in prayer so that God will look upon you, regard you, revive you, not despise you. Alertness in prayer, intensity and fervency in prayer, persistence in prayer, and humility in prayer. Lessons learned from the Word of God through His faithful servant, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for what we have been able to gather and learn from Your Word today about just these different lessons or aspects of prayer. And Father, there may be somebody here today that, Lord, has heard the gospel truth about Jesus Christ coming to save them, a sinner, and how He did it by His death and resurrection on the cross so that He could take their place. And Lord, not just stay dead, but rise from the dead, proving to each of us that we too will have eternal life if we would believe on Him, trust His word to be true. I pray, Lord, if there's somebody here that needs to make that commitment, Lord, that they today would be drawn by Your Holy Spirit, that they would repent of their sins and place their faith in Jesus Christ. We pray this in Your Son's name. Amen.